Place turn to me in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You'll find this on page 1132 in your pew Bible. Page 1132. It's 1 Corinthians 2. This evening we'll be looking at Lord's Day 25 from the Heidelberg Catechism, which will deal with faith and the sacraments. We'll really focus on the source of faith. But our scripture reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, but God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is also himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There ends a reading from 1 Corinthians 2. I'd like you to turn with me in the Forms and Prayers book under the chair in front of you. It's the small maroon book, to page 226. 226. Continue our study through the Heidelberg Catechism. This evening looking at Lord's Day 25. There's four questions and answers we'll consider. This is on page 226, and we will read these responsively. Question 65. It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all His benefits. Where, then, does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. What are sacraments? Sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, He might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the Holy Sacrament that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament?
Two.
Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the old generation had passed away. They were an ungrateful bunch. They complained. They grumbled against the Lord. Why did God take us out of Egypt? We could have simply just died in Egypt. We had it better in Egypt. And they grumbled before the Lord. But they did have a difficult time. Show a little bit of sympathy to the Israelites. They had very little food. They lacked water. They were being bitten at one point by poisonous snakes and dying. And so the people cried out to Moses that he might ask God to do something. And Moses did. You remember in Numbers 21, God told Moses to build a bronze serpent and to put that serpent upon a pole. So when the people were bit by the poisonous snake, they might look at the bronze serpent on the pole and that they might be saved. Right? We still know that picture of the bronze serpent on the side of an ambulance. It's still a picture. It's a bronze serpent on a pole. God provided a glorious salvation. He provided life through a serpent on a pole. But as you know, there's something more significant to that than simply a serpent on a pole. That episode is not just a moral lesson to trust in God, but something of greater significance. That bronze serpent, in some way, represented Jesus Christ. And we know that bronze serpent represented Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ says this in John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus secretly at night, and Jesus tells Nicodemus that most important truth, you must be born again. Nicodemus, how can I be born again? Do I go back into my... No, you're not born of the flesh, you're born of the Spirit. And then Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 14, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up. And you come to that glorious passage, John 3, 16, the summary of the gospel. God sent the Son. Those who believe in the Son will not perish, but they'll have everlasting life. The serpent in the wilderness pointed to God's greater deliverance. Now, it's probably not theologically correct to call that serpent a sacrament, but it does teach the very same point, the very same principle. We have two sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, and they both say the same thing. They both preach the same message. They both point to the same reality. Salvation comes from God in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. God will use means. He uses means. He uses things to produce faith. I mean, in the wilderness, God could have said, just trust. If you trust enough, get bit by a poisonous snake, poison's removed, you're safe. He could have said that, but he didn't. He commanded Moses to make the bronze serpent. God used something. And he still uses something today. They are called the means of grace. The preaching of the word. Foolishness to the world. I think the Apostle Paul must have been such a great preacher. Came preaching the powerful message. But that's not his own testimony. He did not come with eloquent speech. He was not a lofty preacher. Nobody would have called him the prince of preachers. Nobody would have called him Chrysostom, golden tongued, the beautiful preacher. He might have been stumbling over his words. He might have had a lisp. He might have stuttered. It was not the man bringing the message. It was the message, which was the power of God unto salvation. And that's what we see this evening from Lord's Day 25. And as we do so, we seek to answer the question, where does faith come from? Faith is our theme, is sovereignly administered to us by the means of grace. Faith is sovereignly administered to us by the means of grace. In the middle of your bulletin, you'll find a sermon outline if you'd like to follow along the subpoints of the sermon. The first point we'll look at is the source of faith. And then the bulk of the sermon will deal with the means of faith. So first, the source of faith. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he taught him that beautiful truth, you must be born of the Spirit. It's a miraculous work. By nature, we do not have spiritual vision to see unless God gives us the glasses of the gospel. We cannot see. We cannot rightly understand. Where we're groping in darkness, we're blind to the spiritual things of this world. We cannot see the kingdom of God unless you believe. But where does that faith come from? That's what's asked in our first question and answer, question answer 65. And the answer, simply, the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from. The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. But first, the Holy Spirit works it in our hearts. If you think of what is the primary task of the Holy Spirit in the church, the primary task of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, it is this. The Holy Spirit is applying the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished." He had done the work the Father had given to him. So how then does this glorious work become ours? Well, the way that this glorious redemption becomes ours is by way of the Holy Spirit working it in us. Jesus Christ accomplishes redemption. The Holy Spirit applies that redemption. There's an excellent book written by John Murray called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's a wonderful book explaining this in further detail. But it's the Holy Spirit who takes the righteousness of Christ and makes it mine. Credits it to my account. Clears the guilt and gives us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ. The beautiful things we saw in Lord's Day 23. So how does the Holy Spirit apply Christ's work and righteousness? Well, he does so in our hearts. That's what our confession says. Well, what does that mean? Why not in our minds? Right? The mind is the place where you think about things, not the heart. Well, when our catechism, along with scriptures, using the idea of heart here, it's using it in the biblical sense. It is the very seat or place of the moral faculties. The heart is either hard or soft. You either love or hate in your heart of hearts. The Holy Spirit works this faith in our hearts. The Holy Spirit, however, does not believe for us. It's important. We're not passive in this whole process. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. You say, we're not passive in this. The Holy Spirit does not believe for us. We must believe. But it is a renewed man that believes, because before faith, there is a work of the Holy Spirit already moving within us. It's called regeneration. We're brought from death to life before we realize it. But what happens is you get ears to hear. You receive eyes to see the good news of Jesus Christ, that when you believe, you might embrace with the empty hand of a beggar. You might embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he gives and has accomplished. It is all of grace. The Holy Spirit works faith in the hearts of the elect, but the elect must believe. There has to be a personal assent, an agreement to the truth. The 19th century Reformed preacher George Bethune put it this way, quote, "Neither is faith an impulse, instinct, or involuntary motion, but the free, intelligent exercise of a rational agent who believes because he knows what is truth upon sufficient testimony, the testimony of God." What that means is that God uses your mind, your brains. You're able to think through, you're able to hear, and you are moved with the desire to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does this faith come from? The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who opens the eyes of the heart. The Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see. If your Bible's open, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We see this work of the Spirit. There's a beautiful Christian hymn, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, that I may see." Beautiful. Open the eyes of my heart a poetic rendering of faith. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Having the eyes of your hearts opened. No one can make you do that. No one can proclaim to you, you must open the eyes of your heart. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn back in the Old Testament to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 18. We have this beautiful psalm of seeking to walk in fellowship with the Lord in light of his law. In Psalm 119, verse 18, we read, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Well, why not open my understanding? Why doesn't the psalmist say that? Open the eyes. May see, not simply physically, but spiritually, the call of the gospel. An extremely important fact concerning the Holy Spirit working in us is the fact that the Holy Spirit uses means. He uses things. Look at answer 65. The Holy Spirit works this faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. Now, in theology, there's a distinction made, which probably usually is better left in the seminary classroom, but I think it's helpful to us today. That the Holy Spirit works in us, and he can work in an immediate way or immediate way. It's an important distinction. It's a helpful distinction. Immediate refers to the Spirit's work without means. Mediate means there's a mediation of means. God will use something in us. Well, which does the Holy Spirit do? He does both. He regenerates us without means, but he produces faith in us by, our catechism says, the preaching of the gospel, and will confirm it by the use of the sacraments. The thing that he does without means is regeneration. When does that happen? We don't know. It's hard to put a timeline on the invisible, miraculous works of the Holy Spirit in us. I mean, we can explain it from a logical point of view, but it's not always logically working out in our lives the way that we would like to put it in a book of systematic theology. It could happen in the womb. It could happen in childhood. Maybe you lived your life, and when you were 3 years old, you could explain, Jesus died for my sins. And when you're 6 years old, you said, yes, I still believe that. And you're 16 years old, you say, I still believe the same thing I believed when I was a young child. When did you become a believer? You never knew a day where you did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. But maybe this doesn't work in you until you're 50 years old or 60 years old. And you hear the gospel for the first time and you have spiritual ears to hear. Well, what's happened in your heart if you can actually hear? Well, what has happened is the Holy Spirit has worked an amazing work, a miraculous work, a regenerating work in you to give you the ears to hear. But our catechism, and frankly the scriptures, focus upon the use of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit using means. He uses the preaching to produce faith. He confirms this by the sacraments. Faith, the believing of the gospel, takes place through the preaching of the word. If you want somebody to be saved, place them under the preaching of the word. In an ordinary way of working faith, nobody is saved without the preaching of the word. There's exceptions to the rule. What about the thief on the cross? Well, God works. God saves when God saves. But the ordinary way of God saving people is using the very means of the preaching of the gospel. And you never know when it's going to take place. I've heard of stories of ministers who were converted by their own preaching, an initial conversion by their own preaching. The Lord works. I mean, can't there be a better way to do that than combining this so important thing, faith, to preaching? You're going to use a sinful man to explain the scriptures that people might believe it. Couldn't God have picked something better? Sure. In theory, he could have. You could have a sinless angel preaching the gospel. But it doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly was the greatest preacher to ever walk on the face of the earth. Do you think everybody he preached to believed? Well, 11 of the 12 believed, but Judas did not. You could have God preaching and the hardened sinner reject it. In Romans 10, verses 14 to 17, this beautiful, beautiful passage emphasizing the importance of the preaching. But it says there, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the preaching of the word. How shall they hear without a preacher? In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, we are said to be born of the word of God. Jesus is the living word. Jesus is the word of life. The Holy Spirit produces faith in our hearts, and he does so by means. Second, we look at more specifically what those means are, the means of faith. In answer 65, notice, it's the preaching that produces faith. These are important words. The preaching of the gospel, he works it in our hearts and confirms it. He works it and then he confirms it. Well, what is this faith? Faith in what? Faith in whom? Jesus Christ is the object of faith. I sought to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message of the gospel preacher. He's the substance of the holy gospel. And this is what is heard in the preaching. But if we apply this a bit further, the scriptures are what contain the gospel. Not a man called to be a minister of the word. Where is this gospel? John 3:16? Sure. The gospel's already back in Genesis chapter 3. It's the very curse of the fall into sin. Genesis chapter 3. The gospel's preached, using that word loosely. It's preached to Abraham. It's preached in the wilderness through the use of the bronze serpent. The good news, the gospel, is Jesus Christ. He is the substance. The scriptures are about him. It all points to him. That's why a Christian minister can preach from any book of the scriptures in a Christian way, because it testifies, speaks of, foreshadows, and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the object of the faith. This is what Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch. It was about Christ. Therefore, it logically follows that if the scriptures testify of Christ, we receive them as coming from God. It is in the scriptures that God makes his will known to us. We must never underestimate this fact. People ask all kinds of questions about God's will for their lives. What is God's direction for you? What is God's will for you? He tells you, dear friend, right in the word. He gives us exactly what we need. Both the word preached and the word administered in the sacraments are both administered in the context of the covenant of grace. They're given in a special way to God's people, and they're tied to the word. The word is king. The word is the ultimate authority. The word stands above the preaching. The word stands above the sacrament. Which is why you can't have a worship service where we just have the Lord's Supper with no sermon. You need the word. The word is paramount. Both are tied to the word. In the preaching, the congregation needs to hear the word of God. They need to hear the message of salvation. To the masses, the preaching might be boring. Sacraments are old-fashioned. Even that word sounds boring. Sacraments, but to the world, entertain us. Entertain us. Focus on us. Wow us. Let us see, show us a movie. You can do amazing things with cinema now. Show us a skit. Fill in the blank. And people will keep adding, and they will always add. To a place that will center more and more upon the entertainment of man, the preaching of the gospel. People will keep adding things so that we come to a point where the preaching and the sacraments are so minimized as they become necessary evils. I listened to a worship service a couple weeks ago. Doesn't matter what church it was, but they did everything in there except the preaching of the word. And then when the minister finally had his turn, it was very clear. Hurry it up. It's worse than a minister's role in a wedding sermon. You have to do it. Don't want to hear it. Keep it short. Don't talk about submission. Get it done. As I'm looking at this, I'm like, wow. How do you sit under that? How do you leave there and be like, yes, I've been spiritually enriched in the preaching of the gospel. It was about money. It was about superficial things. You come for the preaching of the word. We have the blessing of being able to sing and pray and give. But it has to center on the word. And as the word becomes more and more minimized in your preaching of the gospel, becomes more and more relegated, you move the pulpit from the middle off to the side because this is going to be the place of entertainment. You're losing it. You're losing it. Maybe some of you have had that in your own history. And the preaching becomes less and less. But if you confess Lord's Day 25, if you confess question answer 65, you better humble yourself as you think about the preaching of the word. It's not entertainment. It's not movies. It's not skits. God might do any number of great things for any number of random means that people come up with. Praise God. Somebody's life is turned around because they watched some movie. Great. But that's not the means that God has ordained for the preaching of the word and for the working of faith. Jesus Christ has uniquely tied himself to the preaching, which means that every single minister, everyone who stands in the pulpit, had better make sure that the people who are hearing the word can see the Lord Jesus Christ a lot clearer than they can see the preacher. If you end up knowing more about your minister and about his personal life than you know about Jesus Christ, your minister is failing. The preacher is simply just the mouthpiece. The preacher is merely the instrument for the gospel to go forth. He cannot make anyone believe. And it doesn't matter, as I mentioned, if your preacher preaches the greatest possible sermon. He cannot soften hearts. Did the Lord Jesus Christ preach? But it's through the preaching. And if you're a member of this church, in a unique way, it's through your preacher. I'm thinking, you could listen to Alistair Begg. You can listen to Sinclair Ferguson. You're never going to have a minister that could preach as well as those guys. They are great gifts to the church. And I listen to them as well. But they're not my minister. They've never prayed for me. They don't know me. They're not going to visit me when I'm not. God has ordained that in the local congregation, that they would call somebody who would love them, that would shepherd them through hard times and good times, and that he would give the tremendous privilege that man might open the word of God week after week. Maybe the greatest compliment a minister could get, received from the congregation, at the end of a 30-year ministry in one church. You know what our minister was? He was a plodder. He just plodded along. And we walked with him. And we grew with him. We grew in the Lord. It's not going to be the packed house of a Billy Graham crusade. And God might do all kinds of great things for Billy Graham crusade. I have to say that because I've gotten criticism of criticizing Billy Graham. Great. If your aunt was converted to Billy Graham crusade, thank the Lord that happens. But the ordinary way is going to be the week in, week out, meat and potatoes of the preaching of the word. That's how faith is going to be produced. That's how faith is going to be strengthened. That's how you're going to grow in your faith. I think, Pastor, can you think of a better way? No. That's the way that God has ordained. And so our call is to humbly put ourselves under the preaching of the word. And make sure that it's the preaching of the word. Even when we have this unique situation of studying the word of God in light of the catechism. Right? The catechism is a tremendous gift to the church. And I could argue that the exegesis of the scriptures is already in the catechism. The interpretation of the scriptures is in the catechism. But there had better be a clear connection that what we're going to be confessing together is faithful to God's holy word. And if it's not, we should change the catechism or get rid of the catechism altogether. The word is over the confession. The word is given by God directly. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them through your word, for your word is truth. We hear the preaching of the gospel and we see the sacraments. Right? They're the visual aids to the preaching of the word. If anybody's been a teacher, you know especially that visual aids can help. Even if you say the thing, if you're writing on the dry erase board, the children, oh yeah, they see what you just said. You're doing it twice. It's a visual aid. If you could illustrate something using a visual aid, well, God has ordained the living preaching of the word. There's no visual aid in the preaching except the sacraments. The sacraments are what you can see. And what do they tell you? The same thing the preaching of the word tells you. Jesus saves. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. But Jesus saves just those who are most deserving. Those who are the holiest. Those who've kept themselves from the wickedness and the taint. No, that's not what the message is. Jesus saves the corrupt, the broken. Thank God he works in the line of covenant generations. But sometimes God works faith from those who are living in such a dark, dark situation. We hear through the preaching and we see the gospel, the good news through the sacraments. A sacrament, our catechism defines, is a visible holy sign and seal. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. So what does that mean? Well, the word sacrament is not in the Bible. It's a Latin word. The word Trinity is also not in the Bible. But what it means is that these are special gifts God has given to the church, instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign first. A sign is an outward, visible proclamation of an invisible reality. It shows forth visibly what takes place spiritually. Hence, we can speak of the washing of baptism or the nourishing of the Lord's Supper. The sacraments point to something. Well, they point to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we can call the sacraments of means of grace. Not merely because we are participating in them, but because we see and believe. We're only baptized once, but it is important that baptism happens in a worship service and it's visibly seen, because all of us might be reminded as we witness visibly with our eyes, hear with our ears, baptism, we are reminded of God's covenant faithfulness to us. The same as with the Lord's Supper. It's a means of grace to those who partake in faith. But we could dismiss all the children out of the worship service when it comes to Lord's Supper time. They're not actively participating in the same way their parents are. But we don't. It's important that we don't. They need to see as well. They need to see this unique meal of maturity, of growing in faith. It's visible. And that's why it's important that they're still there. They can see. It means something. It's not simply just bread. It's not simply just wine. It pictures. It signifies something. It's also a sacrament, or it's also a seal. More than just a sign, it's a seal. And God sealed the covenant, that special relationship between God and his people, in the Old Testament by the rite of circumcision. The people were marked out, made them distinct from the people around them. So too in baptism. They receive a mark. The waters of baptism, in that sense, always stay wet upon the forehead of those who receive it. Baptism really is the defining mark of Christian. I've worked with Pastor Tony Zechfeld a number of times in Toronto, and he's working among Southeast Asian Sikhs, mostly some Muslims, and lots of them kind of believe, like, we believe, Pastor. But our family will ostracize us if we believe the Sikh faith or if we leave Islam. Well, He would say they're not Christians until they're baptized. It's not because baptism saves you. It's because that is the cutting off of the old. Cutting off of the old. Pastor Zekel told me a story. She told it at our classes meeting a couple of years ago. He said for one brother, he had worked with this brother for a long, long time. And the brother loved the Lord. The brother read the word every day. But he just struggled with this. With the family connections. He just wasn't ready to go to the point of baptism. He says one day he showed up at church and he had a garbage bag. He says, Pastor, come here. And he opens up his trunk and he shows him this garbage bag. It's full of all of his idols. He says, I want to give these to you so you can throw them away. I want to be baptized. He says, that is the step in that person's life of visibly joining the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not simply an external, visible act. Our catechism says it's a seal. It's God's seal upon a promise. That's why God is emphasized more in baptism. Well, we'll get to this when we get to question answer 74 dealing with infant baptism. But it's God who puts the seal upon the promise. It's God who is speaking in baptism. I had somebody say to me, Pastor, guess what we did? I said, what did you do? And I knew it was going to be bad news. We got rebaptized. I said, well, you shouldn't have done that. But it was a great step in our spiritual life. We got more committed to the church. Those are good things. But you shouldn't have been rebaptized. Why? Don't make God promise you twice. He already promised. He's already put his seal upon that promise. Don't call a renege on God. Do it again. No. It's God's seal. It's not simply just, it's nice. It's, you know, the family can be there. It's God's glorious work. It's God's gift to us. That not only can you hear that he loves us, you can see it in the covenant of grace administered through baptism. Sacrament is a sign. Sacrament is a seal. Sacrament is appointed by God. God has commanded the church to administer the sacraments. And both sacraments are given the words of institution and baptism by our Lord Jesus Christ. They are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper should be done in remembrance of me. Now we might ask why God appointed the sacraments. To what end did he appoint the sacraments? Do we need them? Our catechism says by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly. You can understand clearly without them. But more clearly. It is a greater gift. More clearly, what do we understand? The promise of the gospel. What's the promise of the gospel? Thankfully, answer 66 defines that. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. What's the gospel promise? Jesus for you. It's cross. It is the cross. That is the gospel promise. What our problem was have been solved by the glorious Savior Jesus Christ. He puts a seal upon that promise. Article 33 of the Belgian Confession echoes this same truth. It's a beautiful, beautiful article as well. God in his grace appointed the sacrament so that our senses, when connecting word and sacrament, can be involved. You hear it, you see it, you taste it, you can feel it. God uses these things, these visible elements, to strengthen us. Could we understand the gospel if there were no sacraments? Yes. Could we understand it as clearly? No. It's a gift of the Lord. The sacraments also are an open exhibition, an open proclamation of the covenant of grace. So that those who do not believe, those in the world might know that they're not a part of this. It's one of the most difficult things I find in faithful Reformed churches, is to say that somebody cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. And early in my ministry, actually, Lord's Supper mornings, I'd get a little bit of a queasy kind of feeling. I love the Lord's Supper, don't get me wrong. But I know There's going to be neighbors coming to church. There's going to be so-and-so. There's going to be some Roman Catholic comes and get all upset. If you don't let them come to Lord's Supper, they're going to make a scene about it. It's a difficult thing to do. It's what the elders who are called to fence the table must do. But it is difficult to biblically fence the table. But it's important. Why? Because you're saying that unless you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you're willing to submit to His way, membership in His church, submitting to His authority, placing oneself under the government of the church and the rule of elders, until you're willing to bow before the Lord and humble yourself, it's not for you. You're not a part of it. It's a meal for a family, the family of God. It's important. On the flip side, so that believers know that they are intimately joined, united, not merely to Jesus only, but also to the fellowship of believers. And not merely believers in that local congregation, but believers all over the face of the earth. The sacraments are not private, they're public. Also, the sacraments testify of Christ's continual spiritual presence with the church until He comes again. He said, do this until I return. As our supper form, Lord's Supper form mentions, that means He will return. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. That's good news. We're waiting for something. We're looking for something. We will continue to be fed. We will continue to be sustained. We will not have a true spiritual famine of death until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. He's promised. He's promised in faithfulness. The sacraments are designed to assure us of God's grace in Jesus Christ. They're designed to remind us that because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross, we have the promise. It's all of Christ. The sacraments point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work. Both of the sacraments are intended to do this. So, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, what do we take away from Lord's Day 25? Just a couple of things in closing. First, recognize the Holy Spirit's centrality in salvation. Neither the preaching of the word nor the sacraments will do us any good without the work of the Holy Spirit within us, giving us the mouth of faith, washing our hearts clean by the Spirit. If left to us, depravity would get in the way every single time. But praise God, it is not left to us. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Also, we should appreciate the importance of the word. In one sense, we can say that the word is the means of grace through the preaching and the sacraments. A third thing to take away is Jesus Christ is the end all and be all of faith. We do not believe in the word. We do not trust or put our faith in the sacrament or any element or form of worship. We believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus Christ alone. Anything else should point to Him. And fourth, use the means of grace. These are the vehicles of blessing. To be sure, we depend upon the Holy Spirit to work faith. But that does not make us passive. There is an active call of living, of embracing, of receiving, of trusting. You confess this truth. You sing a song. You say this creed. If it means nothing, if it doesn't impact life, don't sing, don't say, don't confess. It's a lie then. Live it. Live out of the work of the Holy Spirit that you testify to. But know, dear friends, that the great salvation God gives in Jesus Christ, it's summarized in the forgiveness of sins, eternal life by grace, all accomplished on the cross by Jesus Christ, that this is free. It is free. You simply trust. You repent of your sins, which means you turn and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe and then your sins will be forgiven and you're granted everlasting life. When we use the means that God has appointed, we open our souls to the channels of God's saving grace to us. We grow more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of our weakness that God has ordained these gifts of the sacraments. But it is also in our weakness that God shows his strength. Both the word and the sacrament testify to the truth that Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost. He saves those who are unable to save or unable to help themselves. And so maybe praise God, thanking him for faith, asking him for the continual work of the Holy Spirit of God. Take heed to the things of God. And may we continue to grow in his grace. God has given to us the very things that we need, that we might be pointed to the way, the truth, and the life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the word, it is truth. For that word we hear of the glorious work of redemption in Jesus Christ. From that word we are taught of the sacraments, the picturing of Christ's work for us, the washing away of our sins, the continued nourishment of our souls. We thank you that you help us in our weakness. You give us ears to hear, but also eyes to see. So give us your gracious help and apply your word now by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit and for all the Spirit does in us. Continue to work your work of salvation. We pray for your blessing upon our offering this evening. Give to us generous hearts and guide us this week to whatever it is you call us to, at work, at home, at school, whether on spring break, vacation, or the daily call of living before the face of God. Help us to be busy in the work of the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.